Where'd you put this up? This is the way you can leave her. There you go. I did notice earlier on that you have a pulpit that when you lean on it, it bounces slightly. I thought, is that a shock absorber for John's most passionate sermons when he's like hitting it? And I tell you, without, he must have broken a few pulpits before he got that one. I know what we need. We need a shock absorber in our pulpit. I love it. That's great. Anyway, right. Let's turn our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to read from verses 1 to 7. We're going to read from a couple of passages in this session, actually, but this is where we'll start. Now, Solus Christus is our subject here, Christ alone. Now, what I want to really say up front is that Christ alone is not about the exclusivity of Christ in relation to all other religions, okay? That's not what the reformers were railing against in terms of the teaching of Rome. This isn't a sermon debunking the myth that there are many paths up to God. That's another sermon. Happy to give it another time. But no, this is about who you need to go through to get to God. Okay? If the whole issue of the Reformation is how is a person made right with God, this deals with who precisely you need to go through to receive salvation. So let's pray and then we'll read. Lord, your word says that through Christ we can approach your throne of grace with confidence, and that when we do, we receive mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. So help us now as we study your word on this vital topic in Jesus' name. Amen. So 1 Timothy chapter 2 verses 1 to 7 says, first of all then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Amen. This is God's word. So, what is a mediator? Think about it for a second. In what ways have you heard the word mediation used? When do you need one? When there's disagreement. Yeah, definitely. That was slightly rhetorical, the question. I was going to get you to think into yourself, but this man can't help himself, can he? He's answering the questions. So that's all right. Well, a mediator is someone who helps, who works to help two people or parties in bad relations reconcile their differences in order to restore good relations. And mediation is a big deal in so many different areas. It's a big deal in politics just now. In the Middle East, where Saudi Arabia and Qatar are at loggerheads, the Kuwaiti government is acting as a mediator to try and restore good relations within that region. Mediation's actually been suggested in this ongoing dispute between Donald Trump and Kim Jong-un, you know, who are obviously very much at loggerheads, accusing each other of being utterly crazy, you know. Yeah, no, he's a madman. No, you're a madman. No, you're a madman. They kind of need a bit of mediation. But mediation is also a requirement in the home. Speaking as a parent, I can tell you that. Children can go from playing happily together one moment to being irreconcilable enemies the next, and all over a lightsaber. I mean, this is my problem this week. You know, what is a parent in that situation if they're not a mediator? You know, it's not enough just to come into the whole situation, lay down the law, and remove the lightsaber altogether. You have to teach the children to figure out how to re-relate to each other to be reconciled. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about this before, but the Bible says very clearly in a number of passages that we need a mediator. You and I need a mediator if we are to be reconciled to God. And here's why. 1 Timothy 2 verse 5 starts off, and this is our first point. There is one God. Okay? There is one God. What this passage highlights for us in verse 5 is that God exists. God is the creator of everyone and everything. He made human beings as the pinnacle of his creation and placed us in a unique relatability with him that sets us apart from everything else that God has made. But so God exists, but here's the problem. We are not in good relations with him. And the estrangement in this relationship is entirely one-sided. The problem lies with us. We've acted sinfully in a way that offends him. We're rebellious children. We are defiant in our attitudes. And the Bible calls it sin. It's an offense against God's character and God's commands. And our sinning, be under no illusion, is the thing that puts distance between us and God, who is holy. Alienation is a word that's used to describe the relationship that we have with him. Punishment is the word that's used to describe what that sinful, willful alienation deserves. But here's the good news. These differences are not irreconcilable. And this is what we see in verses 1 to 4 of 1 Timothy 2. These prayers for lots of people. Paul, one of Christ's specially appointed messengers, an apostle, is teaching his trainee pastor, Timothy, what his church family should be doing. And when you look at verse 1, you see what he wants them to do. It's very plain. I want you to pray for all people, he says in verse 1. Why? Well, verse 3 tells us. Because God wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. So you see what these verses imply? They actually imply that people like us are, yes, in terrible danger. We're in a situation so bad that we need saved from it. That's the punishment I just mentioned. But these verses also imply that hope is not lost. People can be saved, and that implies reconciliation. Those who are at a distance from each other, relational strain can be brought near. Those who are, if you like, enemies can become friends. Now, how? Well, through the knowledge of the truth. That's the means by which people are saved. And the truth that he's talking about here is, of course, the gospel. That Jesus died for sin to bring us to God. And the basic fact, don't let this pass you by, if people don't know that, assent to that, and open-handedly receive the truth of that, they won't be saved. Now, that's the logic of 1 Timothy 2, 1 to 4. That's why believers are called to pray for all people everywhere and those in authority. Because God wants people to be saved and wants people to be reconciled to him. But there's still a problem. God's holiness. He can't just overlook our sin, for that would make God unjust and that would make him a liar. But our sinfulness is also the problem here. It's where we realize that even if we were half decent and wanted to be reconciled to God, we couldn't do it. He is supremely holy. We are so sinful. It's like when you try to put two magnets together using equal poles. They repel, and that's to highlight the problem for us. So this is the situation of sinful man's plight in relation to a holy God, the estrangement that exists. This is all scene setting, by the way. Now, in the Old Testament book of Job, Job expresses the tension that people in this world ought to feel when he's talking about how he feels and how people feel in relation to God. So he wants to address God. He wants to speak to God. He's concerned about something that's going on, and he says this to his friends. He, God, is not a mere mortal that, like me, that I might answer him, that we might confront each other in court. And then in verse 33, he says, if only there were someone to mediate between us, someone to bring us together. Now, Job gets it. We can't just sit this down and talk this out with God when our sin is faced with his holiness. We need someone who can lay a hand on both of us, if you like. We need a mediator, someone who can identify with and represent both sides adequately. Who can do that? Well, what was the answer according to the church 500 years ago, do you think? Think about it. Don't shout out. Think about it. What was the answer to the church in the church 500 years ago? Mary. There's one answer.
common to Catholic teaching at the time was the view that Jesus, never mind God the Father, was utterly terrifying, right? Unapproachably so. Utterly, like, frightening, okay? Who could approach Jesus and get him to approach God to effect reconciliation, right? Who better than his mother? Insert Mary. So I want you to picture in your minds this big gap, right? God is up here, and we are right here, okay? God, Jesus, who do they want to insert next? Mary, right? Keep that in mind. So, insert Mary. Luther's family actually prayed to a statue of Mary as he was growing up. So did I. I mentioned earlier that I was raised in a Catholic family and attended Catholic schools, attended Mass 1,000 times, totally surrounded by all these statues. And the one, I remember whenever we, I'm actually picturing it in my head. This is, wow, I'm having flashbacks. Bizarre. I remember sitting there, our family always sat on the left-hand, actually, funnily enough, at Charlotte Chapel when I'm not preaching, I sit on the left-hand side. I must be a creature of habit. Sit on the left-hand side, and straight ahead of me was this huge, it must be 7 or 8, maybe 9 feet tall statue of Mary, which always freaked me out because for some reason, in Catholic iconology, they always like to kind of open up the chest and show up like someone's having a heart operation or something. You know, you see these pictures. Anyway, I'm getting way off track. Rein it in. The fact that I'm trying to point out is that there was a huge statue of Mary up there, and discernibly different from all the other saints because she wore blue, for example. That's often how she was depicted. And, having attended Mass, having thought about this, and I mean, I was an altar boy at one point, which really makes me, I'm going completely off track now. This is what they did at this time, and actually is still practiced today. And as I thought back about this need for a mediator and how, and the place of prominence that Mary has within the Catholic Church, it struck me that, you know, I actually found myself in my office saying, staring blankly through my computer screen saying, oh, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Don't say amen. Yeah, you know, I kept expecting my senior pastor just to rush in and say, what's going on? But then I thought, why would you, of course, why, it passed me by the whole time. Why else would you pray that? Asking Mary to pray for you, to who? To God. If you were not in need of a mediator. And that's what the Catholics do. That's what the Church taught its followers to do. Why? Because she was and is still considered to be what the Catholic Church calls a co-mediatrix and co-redemptrix with Jesus in salvation. Wow. That is a big statement, okay? Co-mediatrix, okay, with Jesus, and co-redemptrix with Jesus playing a part in the salvation of all who would believe in God. Now, that's not just 500 years ago. That's not a medieval blip. The most recent Catholic Council and the current Pope maintain that Mary is a mediator interceding for the Church, dispensing gifts of salvation as an advocate and, the word they use, benefactress. So they don't deny the fact that Christ is the Saviour or the mediator, but they will not say that Christ alone is the mediator. And Christ alone is the Saviour. You're starting to see how important this alone, this sola word is, aren't we? But here's the strange thing that happened. Mary became so venerated that she became unapproachable. She was still the right way to get to Jesus, who would get to the Father, but how could people get to her if she was so venerated and so highly esteemed? God, Jesus, Mary, we're still stuck down here needing a mediator. Who do you think's inserted next? Saints. Saints. Now, in the Bible, a saint is anyone who is a believer. Okay? It's one of God's people. But in Catholic theology, a saint is someone who has special merit in heaven. They've done something remarkable on earth, therefore they get an upgrade in heaven. Now, in the church back then, people prayed to the saints to put in a good word, yes, to God, but especially to put in a good word to Mary, the mother of God, who puts in a good word to Jesus, who puts in a good word to the Father. Okay? Now, again, I remember this as well, sitting in the Mass during some of the liturgy. The priest would say something like, Saint Bartholomew, and the congregation would say, pray for us. Saint Anne, pray for us. Saint John, pray for us, and so on. There would be a whole list. It would go on for like 4 or 5 minutes with probably about 60 odd names read out. And there was this constant need then for being right with God, of chasing after certainty that no one had, and not really finding it through these practices. In fact, I mean, praying to the saints was such a big thing. I remember my mum encouraging me at one point when, I can't remember what it was, I was a kid and I lost something. And she had this little amulet with a picture of St. Luke on it, and she gave it to me to look at, and she said, pray to St. Luke, he's the patron saint of lost things. It's a funny thing, isn't it? In some ways, I actually lost the amulet, which is deeply ironic. But the whole point of it was that actually, you pray to someone in need, but the reason why you pray to someone else, the reason why you have a patron saint of whatever or whatever, is because you have this underlying theology where you consider the Lord God, who is our Father, to be so holy that he's unapproachable. You need a mediator, then you need Jesus, and in fact, he's so terrifying, and then Mary, she's so venerated that you need saints. So there's this constant need for being right with God, chasing after certainty that no one had, but not through these practices. And this is what led to the church back then to insert another layer. Okay, so you have God the Father at the top, we're still way down here. Then you have Jesus the Son, terrifying. You have Mary, the Mother of God, venerated. You have the saints, the middlemen. Okay, but there's still this gap. What do you think is in there? One last thing to fill. Yeah, priests. Priests and the sacrifice of the Eucharist. Now, priests in the church back then and Catholicism today absolve sin through the sacraments, these special practices through which grace is dispensed. And that's what I was pointing to earlier. Grace is given only when you deserve it. Only when you participate in it, whether it's a merit or a semi-merit or no merit. Now, the main way that a priest mediates for people in praying to saints who pray to Mary, who pray to Jesus, and who talks to the Father was to celebrate the Mass, where the body and the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ is re-offered. These are their terms. Re-offered and re-sacrificed to God. And one influential Catholic theologian from the 13th century, so 200 years before the Reformation, Thomas Aquinas said, human cooperation with Christ is necessary. Faith, love, and participation in the sacraments. Now, all of this helped the reformers to realize, or made the reformers realize, that something wasn't right. What was with all these mediators? What's with the extra sacrifices? These are the questions that made reformers like Luther and Calvin, and Zwingli especially, Ulrich Zwingli, in relation to Christ alone, thought about this deeply. It's what made these guys clear their throats, tap the church of the day on the shoulder and say, excuse me, something is not right. Can we actually talk about this? And that's how the Reformation really started. That's what the 95 Theses are about. That's what lots of the pamphlets that were printed and dispersed were all about. Please, can we talk about this? There's something not right. They were looking for a reform initially within the Catholic Church. And when that was not forthcoming, that's when the full expansion of the Reformation was truly realized. They realized something wasn't right. They're saying, what we practice is not what the Bible says we should practice. What we teach is not what the Bible says we should teach. There are not many mediators. There is one. There is no need for repeated sacrifices. There is only one. One offered once for all. This is what Zwingli said. We know from the Old and New Testaments that our only comforter, redeemer, savior, and mediator with God is Christ Jesus, in whom and through whom alone we can obtain grace, help and salvation, and besides from no other being in heaven or on earth. Now, he's very precise about that. No other being. Not Mary, not a venerated saint in heaven, not even a person on earth. And he said, as Christ alone died for us, so he is also to be adored as the only mediator. That word got him in trouble. Only. The only mediator and advocate between God the Father and believers. It is contrary then to the word of God to propose and invoke other mediators. Zwingli got it. He understood it. He got the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 2 verse 5. There is one mediator and only one who can stand in the middle and lay his hand on both, as Job said, holy God and sinful man, and it's Jesus Christ. This is point two. There is one mediator. Point one, there is one God. Point two, there is one mediator, Christ. You see this in verse five. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Now, I want to show you from the Bible that there are two things that qualify Jesus to be the only mediator between man and God, and the two things that at the same time disqualify anyone else. Who he is and what he's done. Those are the two things, right? Who he is and what he's done. Who he is? Well, he is the God-man. And the uniqueness of his identity is that he is fully God and fully man. That's what we see in John chapter 1, don't we? John talks enigmatically at first about this word in verses 1 to 4. In the beginning was the Word. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. I'm jumping ahead of myself. But he talks enigmatically about this Word and in no time at all realize that he's talking about a person. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made, without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. Now, verse 14, what did this eternal Word do? The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So, the uniqueness of who he is, well, he is God, who was born without original sin, conceived by the Holy Spirit. He lived a sinless life. That's what qualified him then to be the blemish-free sacrifice on the cross for sin, the atonement for sin. And he died on the cross as our substitute, taking the penalty for our sins upon himself. It could be said of Christ what the Jews had said over the lamb at Passover, he died instead of us. The lamb died instead of us. And then God proved his delight and his satisfaction at his son's work by raising him not only from the dead, declaring him to be the Son of God, but raising him to his right hand, positionally, on a level with the Lord God the Father. So crucial. No one else is that. No one else is that. No one in heaven and no one on earth. He is an exclusive, a once-off, unequaled in his identity. That's who he is. Secondly, what he's done. If you look at 1 Timothy 2 again, we read that he gave himself as a ransom. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself, who gave his life as a ransom for all. Now, the idea of a ransom is pretty straightforward. It's paying the price for someone's release. Kidnappers and hijackers demand a price to be paid for the one that they hold, and when that price is paid, the one held captive is released. Now, it's a very important image for understanding what Christ has done for us when he died on the cross. It implies that human beings are held captive, not by anyone, but by their own sin. To say that Jesus gave his life as a ransom then implies that his own life was the price that was necessary for our release, for our freedom. We read about this in 1 Peter 1:18, where it says, "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from our ancestors, but with the precious blood of Jesus. He sacrificed himself for us, laid down his life for us to bring us to God." That's why, right? To bring us to God. Now, the big question is salvation through Christ, or do we need to keep topping up with the grace through the Mass and the Eucharist? I want to say that Hebrews chapter 7 to 10 offers a resounding, biblical, authoritative no. Okay? Turn over with me to Hebrews 7. I wish I could read the whole four chapters here, actually. We definitely don't have time for that. But it's incredible when you think about the mediatorial office of Jesus Christ and you read through just how in Hebrews, especially from from chapters 4 through to 10, halfway through 10, it's like everybody thinks this is Moses, who's a great prophet, Jesus is better. Oh, Melchizedek, the high priest, Jesus is a greater high priest, etc. Jesus is better and better by far. That's the basic message of Hebrews. And we're going to, Hebrews is a great book, so I want to encourage you to enjoy it and take a slow read through it. But the author of Hebrews is writing to people back then who believed the gospel, but in their context, they're actually tempted to go back to some of the Jewish practices like the priesthood and the sacrificial system that God set up in the Old Testament. But the writer says, why would you want to go and do that? Don't you get the glory of the gospel yet and the superiority of Jesus, the completeness of his work? And he does this in two, I want to just give you two examples that talk about this mediatorial office which negate the need for another mediator or a re-sacrifice, okay? Two examples in relation to priests and sacrifices. So Hebrews 7, 27 talks about Jesus being a better priest. Now listen out for the words that talk of who he is and what he's done. It says, unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. Okay? Over to Hebrews 9, verse 12. Now the writer is talking about Jesus as a sacrifice. So he's just talked about being a priest. Now he's talking about a sacrifice. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his blood, so obtaining eternal redemption. What is it that links those two verses that I've just read for you? A certain phrase. Once for all. Once for all. Once for all. The priest offering the sacrifice once for all. Done. The sacrifice offered Jesus himself once for all. Done. No need for any more priests. No need for any more sacrifices. It is finished, Jesus said on the cross, and he meant it. Redemption accomplished. So is there any need for another mediator? No. Once for all means once for all. So is there another need for another priestly mediator? No. Who he is and what he's done, Jesus, makes him the perfect and only mediator between God and man. So is there any need for any repeated sacrifice like in the Eucharist? No. Hebrews 9:12 says the sacrifice he offered obtained, that's the word, obtained eternal redemption. Three very important words. Obtained. He achieved it. He got it. He won it. Whatever word you want to use synonymously. Eternal. It's never going to stop. It's forever. Okay, it's never to be reversed. Doesn't ever need repeated. A redemption, we talked about that earlier. Rescued. So there's no more obtaining to do, no more re-sacrificing to do. Hebrews 9 says that Jesus is therefore this mediator of a better covenant and one that cannot be bettered. And this was crucial to the Reformation. Not just Zwingli, but many others dotted across Europe over decades and decades apart, yet still all recognizing this central truth, there was no need for a co-mediatrix or a co-redemptrix in Mary. There was no need for another mediatorial intercessor like a saint. There was no need for another priesthood or a re-sacrificing of the body of Christ in the Eucharist. For all of these have been removed. The necessity of them have been removed. And the closing question I want to ask you to think about is, why does this matter? Why does this matter? Why does it matter that there is only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus? Well, it matters because what it helps us to see is that the door of heaven is as wide as the shoulders of Christ, who was telling the absolute truth when he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through who?" Now you can shout out. Me. Ironically, he didn't say a word at that point. It's all right, he's too busy writing stuff down. I'll let him off with that. So, you know, through Jesus says, "I'm the way, the truth, and life. No one's come to the Father except through me." As he talks to his disciples and they ask, "Show us the Father." And Jesus speaks to them in the upper room discourse and says, "Don't you get it yet? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Now, he is the way for us to come to God. He is not terrifying, and neither is our Father. We're not at distance. Yes, before you believe the gospel, God's righteous wrath and anger hangs over you. It is his settled disposition against our unholy, obscene sin. Yet when Christ's blood is applied to us and through saving faith we become his child, there is no longer that enmity. There's no longer that hostility. There is, wow, friendship. We truly have a Father, brothers and sisters. You truly are his son or daughter, brothers and sisters. There's no need to question that when you put your faith and trust in Christ and Christ alone. And there are a number of things that Hebrews 10 encourages us to do as a result of this, as a result of having a mediator like Christ. If you haven't yet believed the gospel, come to God through him. If you do believe the gospel, read Hebrews 10, 19 and following. "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus," in other words, nothing hinders, "through the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water." Jump down to 39. "For we do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith and are saved." Saved. It's beautiful, isn't it? It's worth standing for, isn't it? It's beautiful doctrine. Christ is all, because Christ has done it all. There is one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus, and he invites all who put their trust in Christ, having repented of their sins, to enjoy fellowship, unhindered fellowship with the Father. As a child enjoys fellowship with theirs. It's great. Praise God, right? In Christ alone. Let's bow our heads, let's pray. Our Father, we want to thank you now for the courage of the reformers who cleared their throats and with courage spoke out against these teachings that to them and to us are incongruent with what your word says. Father, we're grateful that through their deliberations and their studies, through what you revealed to them by your Spirit, we have their material to read and their commentary on your word so that we can understand it for ourselves. And thank you so much that we can see from the plain reading of your word and through the explanation that we see in the Reformation that, well, there is one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. We have no need to be fearful of you. Neither do we have any need for a co-mediatrix or a co-redemptrix. We don't need a benefactress when we have Christ, the one true benefactor. And we have no need for more priests. And we have, for we are all priests. We don't have any need for another, any re-sacrificing, for Christ's sacrifice of himself was declared to be once for all by the writer of Hebrews and received by you on that basis. How we praise you for this. And it is through faith in him and him alone that we are saved. Help us to be clear on this, to understand it, and help us as we interact with our friends who may believe the doctrine of the Catholic Church to help to take them to passages like the one that we've looked at today, two or three of them, and to help ask them to help us understand why they hold to those passages. Maybe they have no idea that the Bible says what it says on these topics. But I pray you would use us to interact well with them, to do so in love and with great patience and careful instruction, that they and, Lord, we pray, even those who have no idea that they need a mediator might come to know you for themselves. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he is the one who ransomed us from who bought us with his own blood. What a price to pay and what a love to show. Father, we thank you so much for this and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.